A passage I think most of us are familiar with. We may not pay a lot of attention to it. We may not take it as our own. We may not wear this mantle this morning, but we're going to challenge ourselves in this today. And let's read Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20. And Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, may we do so with open hearts. May we come, Lord, ready to serve, but ready to eat, ready to digest the spirit and the teaching that you would have for us today. We don't want to just be going through religious motions, the status quo church on Sunday kind of routine, but we want to come here to be challenged, to mature, to continue on this journey that you have each one of us on. So may our hearts and our minds and spirits be open today. We praise your holy name. Amen. I'd like to start this morning by asking you a question. And it kind of just is the tone for today, and that is whether a person can be a believer and not be a disciple. Now, that seems like a simple question. And I think all of us would probably have an opinion on this subject this morning. It is the ultimate question today, really, for the positioning of church doctrine for around the globe. This question, however simple it might be, can divide churches, it can divide denominations, it can separate nations, it can separate two friends. It seems that somewhere around the turn of the 20th century, there began a broad shift, a quiet division, if you will, in theology that has resulted today in what is a wholesale change in the foundational belief system of what we call church and those who go to church today. Now, no doubt, again, some of you might say that this is an oversimplification of what is indeed perhaps a complicated issue, but it seems that the fork in the road occurred somewhere between believer and disciple. Because you see, up until that point in history, you would pull a commentary, if you were a student in the Word, you'd pull a commentary off the shelf, and you'd find that few commentators really veered away or ventured away from scriptural foundation. To put it quite simple, Christian was Christian. Sweet and simple. I have even some Catholic commentaries from back in the 1800s that you would read quite a ways before you'd ever go, now wait a minute. I mean, it was just, we were all on the same main street. Faith in Christ was a faith for every man. Few debated the validity of Scripture, and there were no altars, at least at that point, at the feet of narcissistic mankind like there is today. Because you see, today we live in an age where there is spiritual tolerance. Lots of buzz phrases. Secular humanism is another one. And all of this now is born on the advent of consumer Christianity. Now, if you're young, you may not even realize that there has been a shift, that there has been a difference. But now, if you're my age and beyond, you know, and you'll be able to look back and you can see that there has indeed been a shift in what we knew of as Christianity when we were kids to what is called Christianity today. Now, we work heavily with university students, 20-something age group. That's why I can get away with looking like this. And it seems that that age group just has no idea, really, that there ever was anything other than what is dished out as Christianity today. Now, I'm not here to debate theology this morning. This isn't the venue, and I would be inadequate to even try that. The point I'm trying to make here is that things have changed. And it seems if we retrace our steps, it started here, between the believer and the disciple. Now, I don't know where it started. It may have been merely two guys sitting in a coffee house somewhere. But there's a fork in the road that appeared And today we have on one hand those who feel that we can be a true Christian, we can be a true believer, and yet not be a disciple of Christ. And then there's those on the other side of this division that think that such a split is impossible, and that trying to do so would be a spit in the face of scriptural integrity, and it would annul the very innate power of our God. So the question remains, can I be a child of God and not be a disciple? Now, some time back, I think it's been just a few years now, the Pew Research Center, and many of you are familiar with these guys, they released a multi-year study on the Forum on Religion and Public Life. Now, what this was, it was to tell us where we were going as a nation when it came to faith, especially, again, here in America. And what they came up was, it was found that in America, with a population of 225 million, it was found that 189 million claimed to be affiliated with religion. Now, that would mean that 84% of all Americans claim some religious affiliation. Now, the Random House Unabridged Dictionary describes the word affiliate as, and I quote, to bring into close association or connection, to attach or unite on terms of fellowship, to associate. So, this begs the question, where are all these people? I mean, if that's the case, I mean, if all these folks were in church on any given Sunday, every church in town is going to have to break out the folding chairs. So apparently then these are the believers. Now, on the surface, that may sound very promising, especially for those of us who have given our lives to spread the gospel and to spread the name of Christ. After all, we are all probably familiar with the scriptural verse that says, "Believe in me and you'll be saved." We all love that passage. But the problem doesn't lie in the word believe. The problem rather lies in the word in. Because this is where the issue arises. The generally accepted interpretation in our generation is that this verse says, "Believe of me and you'll be saved." But not only is that rendering incorrect, it essentially takes out all the power out of this passage. And it's quite a dramatic passage. To believe of America means that I merely acknowledge that it exists. That kind of belief doesn't do anything for anyone in the practical realm. But if I believe in America, now that changes everything. That has a wholly other connotation. If I believe in America, that would elicit an action, a positional trust in my life. So to believe in Christ is to garner that same trust and that same action in terms of faith. Now, Matthew 7:16, and you don't need to turn there, but I'll read it to you. It says, "You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you'll know them." Now, under any interpretation, that passage can be a little troubling to your soul, can't it? I mean, if you're going to take it, and you're going to embrace it, and you're going to call it your own, which we should, we look at this, it's like, hey, this is some serious throwdown, and I don't know if I like this at all. Maybe I'll just turn the page. The fact is today, I think that we most often want to only add Jesus to the life we already have. We refer to that as trying to get Jesus on our train. Our Redeemer today, it seems to become a glorified condiment, if you will, in this designer meal that we've prepared for ourselves. Here's my life. Hey, Lord, would you bless this? And again, we think that that's okay. Many of us do not know or feel that there's anything wrong with that kind of an ideal. Hey, Lord, here's what I got planned for my life. I got it all laid out here, numbered in priority. You know, would you bless this for me? However, Scripture calls for us to die to self. to be reborn, if I can use that term, as another person. The person that we were created to be by God, to fulfill the destiny that we were called and born to fulfill. Jesus so often becomes an afterthought. It's a Sunday morning thought. The worldly life we want, a little sprinkling of deity on it for good measure. Now, on the other hand, if we look up in the dictionary, the term disciple is, quote, a convinced adherent, one who accepts and assists in spreading the doctrines of another. Now, that sounds like somebody who is believing in something rather than someone who simply believes of something. Now, the fact is, let's just admit it, let's be honest. The vast majority of the Western church today, and even perhaps ourselves, if we're honest, we want a faith that costs us nothing. We're quite prepared, even though we may not verbalize it, we're quite prepared to accept a salvation that cost God His only begotten Son, that cost Jesus Christ His earthly life upon a cross, yet reciprocation does not seem to find its way into our vocabulary. And certainly it doesn't find its way into our heart's passion. Yet Jesus, he had another plan. He told His followers to go. Now, He didn't say to His faithful, go home and relax. He doesn't say even, go and make church affiliates. He says, go and make disciples. Somewhere along the way, we seem to have lost that fact. Because in order to do so, we have to begin right here, right where we stand with each and every one of us. We have to be a disciple first ourselves. Because we can never affect the greater world around us with a concept that we don't wholly embrace and live out ourselves. It has to start here. To choose the disciple's life is to commit ourselves to a way or a pattern of life that at its root, at its core, and very foundation is humility. Because there is no destructive element in our lives like pride. The life God is calling us to is a life of self-denial. It's a submission to not only God, but to others. That's called community. That's called fellowship. That's called body of Christ. It's the same one that Jesus Christ chose for Himself when He was here. Come on, we all know the story, the washing of the feet. That was the life Jesus led. Why is it that it's okay for Him, but we aren't really interested in taking on that kind of life? We need to choose to be obedient, but not for just a moment. Not even for a day. But we need to build in our own lives a lifestyle of one who takes up his cross and follows Him. Because gang, Christian life, Christianity, Christian discipleship is more than just being a believer. It's about being a follower. Once we make a decision for Christ, we need to take on the mantle of Andrew and John and Peter and all the other disciples. And we need to realize there must be a purpose behind this. We don't just amble our way into this pattern. We must have a conscious decision to live by faith. It's fundamentally about giving up our rights to our life. All of it. Now, that changes the playing field, doesn't it? Because suddenly it's like, well, wait a minute, Pastor, what do you mean all of it? I got plans. I got dreams. I got things going on. Really? Christianity is about setting all that aside and taking on a new life. Now, I'm sorry if that's not a popular opinion. I'm sorry if that turns some of you off. But what does the Bible say? His way is narrow. Few shall find it. Christianity is not about being a good moral Wisconsin person.
how we believe that. You know, we go to church on Sunday. We don't sleep around. We don't smoke crack. We don't rob banks. And we think everything's okay. But it's much more than that. We've lost our way. We need to break ourselves of this idea that there's a balance out there. We just need to find that secret balance between the kingdom, okay, and us. Okay, it's some sort of magical sacrificial equation. It's a 40-60 split, or maybe 50-50, and you're out there and you spend your life looking for that balance between your faith and your, quote, normal life. There is no sacrificial percentage. There is no magic equation, gang, because we're not dealing in a negotiation here. We're dealing in terms of a surrender. You're not going to negotiate here with God. Let me cut you a deal, God, okay? I'll give you this, and you'll give me this. This isn't a negotiation. Why do we raise our hands in church? Because we surrender. We surrender. It is the life that Jesus lived, the life which he called each and every one of us to, if we are going to accept the work of the cross as their own. And we have never been more alive, gang, than when we deny ourselves. We have never been more relevant, more necessary, and more effectual to the world around us when we choose his life over our own. Now, let's be honest today. The life that Jesus lived and prescribed for us is very different than what is being offered out there today. I don't think you're being offered that here. But that's what we're facing. His servant leadership was radically distinct from what is being extolled, of course, by the secular society out there today. But most often, it's simply too bold for what is modeled within the greater church community. And we don't like to use the language. And I use it all the time. Maybe I used it from this pulpit the last time I was here. Let's face it, gang. Jesus was radical. We don't like to use that term. But you think he was a nice guy, very calm, very... No, he wasn't. He was radical. Radical. He said things and people went, no way. No way. And he chased the world away as well as a lot of people who fancied themselves as believers. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. Now, usually the last words, and I this is something that I'm into, I'm always interested in what people say on their way out the door. Of course, you know, I'm in there, I'm Googling Steve Jobs. I'm like, what was he saying? You know, cause the guy kind of intrigues me. And I want to know what he said. I wanted to hear what he had to say. When people on the way out the door, you need to understand, we're at the end of Matthew in this text. This was Jesus' parting shot. The reason I always like to know what they say on the way out, because then, you know, it's everything's all the pretend, all the facade, it's all gone at that point. Because what one utters to his loved ones as he's about to die or to depart this life, whatever it might be, these seem to express the things that are most important to that individual. And Jesus here in Matthew 28 wanted us to know what was close to his heart as he's now leaving this earth. And the text begins with the word and the directive, go. We had a huge discussion in our ministry class at our church the other day about that one word. What does that mean? Does that mean I got to leave Wisconsin? You know, this time of year, we're like, okay, you know. South, you know, would be good, Lord, any place where it's warm. But I mean, what does that mean? I mean, the problem is, we know he said go, but somewhere along the way, we seem to forget what we were going to do. It's like, where was my car keys? What was I going to go do? And we start having a senior moment, you know, and I can't remember where I was going. We are being called to be and make disciples. So it's very critical for us as believers, if we call ourselves believers this morning, to know what this word disciple means and to be honest with it and be willing to apply it to to our lives. Now, as I began today, we need to make sure we understand that the term believer and disciple, they're not synonymous. They're not, no matter how much we'd like it to be. A disciple is a teachable, disciplined learner. Someone who's continuing to grow. One who lives out the teachings and the ideal of his master and his teacher. Now, this is more than just being excited. I know some people, it's like, oh, yes. And they just all, you know, visually all pumped up. It's more than just being excited. I mean, if there's one attribute that characterizes true discipleship in Jesus Christ, it's faithfulness, not enthusiasm. Jesus wants us to know him, not feel him. And again, that flies in the face of the modern church today. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not telling you not to be excited. Enthusiasm is great. I love to feel Jesus. You know, I come from holiness roots. So when I feel Jesus, you know, I get quiet. Some people, they feel Jesus. They're jumping all around. And, you know, I'm from Iowa. We don't jump around. Okay, so we're calm. And so enthusiasm, I'm not dissing that this morning. It is a very great thing to have. But there's a great deal of enthusiasm in the greater church today, and it's oftentimes just simply, quite frankly, misdirected. We like enthusiasm, but faithfulness, holiness, now we start using, that's archaic old school terms. Well, not in my world. Luke 9:62, Jesus says, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." That's harsh. And you let that sit on you for a little bit. That can be real harsh. There are many people, and if you've walked with God for any amount of time, this affects you this morning. There have been many very enthusiastic believers who have begun to follow Jesus only to look back and fall away. It's a heartbreaker, isn't it? We must not surrender. We must not leave out the truth that there is a cost to living for Christ. Let's stop pretending like this is like a fantasy land. This is, you know, Christian nirvana over here. Oh, if you say yes to Jesus, all your dreams will come true. And you'll feel good, and you'll have the magic wallet. There'll always be money in there, and you'll never catch a cold or anything. You know, we need to stop that. Christianity is not the easy road, gang. It's the hard road. And if you're young and you haven't made that decision, I'm just going to tell you that right up front. I'm not going to butter this for you. Christianity is a tough road. You want the easy road, just ride on down the river with everyone else. That's the easy road. So I'm not going to try to, you know, make this look nice and rosy for you to try to entice you in. I'm not going to play any games. Being a Christian, being a disciple of Jesus Christ, comes with a cost. Jesus made it clear in Matthew that his purpose was for us to become disciples and to reproduce. I'm not excluding evangelism. I need to state that out here today. Okay, discipleship doesn't do any good if we don't have the evangelism first. But you know what? We don't seem to be failing on the evangelism part. I don't think we're throwing out the gospel. I don't think we're, you know, ripping John 3:16 out of our Bible. I mean, there's pastors will get up here and they'll preach that and they'll make a decision for Jesus. And then you make the decision and you pray that sinner's prayer, whatever that magical sinner's prayer is, and you say those words, and then you're just like, well, poke me with a fork. I'm done. So I'm just going to stand back here, and I'm just going to wait now, and the Lord's going to come. He's going to rapture me out of here, and that's it. I'm just going to hang out and at the mall, and that's it. So what we have is a mass multitude of believers, some of them indeed redeemed, some of them simply living an external facade of religion. I don't know. That's not my world. I don't know which is which. But we have a mass multitude of believers that are spiritually stunted, and I don't know any other way to put it. The practical results of this, interestingly enough, are the exact spiritual manifestations of chronological childhood. Hey, we always get back, we put on those spiritual glasses, and what do we see? Well, we see spiritual impotence, inability to feed oneself, sibling rivalries and bickering, uncontrolled napping, and a lot of falling down. You see, maturity is at the heart of discipleship. You can't have discipleship without maturity, without a focused, organized, concerted plan and effort to grow up. We're going to be left with a room full of pre-adolescents with their hands out for a cookie and a deep desire to be forever entertained, like Saturday morning cartoons. We come to church, entertain us, Pastor. I'm far more likely to offend you than entertain you. But then again, I look back and I know someone else who did the same thing. His name was Jesus. Many churchgoers are, in fact, I think, quite aware of this reality. I used to think that there was just this blindness, you know, I needed to pull away the curtain. But you know what? I think most people, in their heart, that they realize this reality. They realize this, but there is this constant struggle, this classic internal debate going on, and it's this. Shall I be an adult, or shall I remain in this idyllic Peter Pan childhood? I could preach a whole sermon on spiritual Peter Pans, but I won't this morning. You see, when a church adopts a parental role, which it should, and it steps out to feed and to care and to teach through exhortation, through example, and actually expect their people to grow up and be part of the team, it's bound to force a decision in its members and in its flock. There's going to be those who grow up. Praise God. When you see it, there'll be those who grow up, pushed out of the nest and into a spiritual adulthood. But there will be far more who will simply reject it. Why shouldn't they? There's 100 churches. Sorry, Danny. There's 100 churches right outside the store here. A lot easier than this one. I guarantee you. That, you know, we'll preach the message. You're okay. I'm okay. Everything's fine. Let's all come. We'll sing some songs and we'll all go home. It'll be awesome. But there'll be those who will reject it. And sadly, a lot of times when they are pushed on this, they reject it with a tantrum. I've been in the ministry long enough to see this. They'll call you names. They'll make gestures at you as you walk out the door. Frankly, standing firm on this issue will effectually and continually separate the sheep from the goats. According to the scriptures, no one gets to still be spiritually living in their parents' basement at 45, just sitting around watching video games. I mean, the Lord is saying, look, it's cute when you're a baby. Isn't it great when you're a newbie Christian and, you know, they fall down and they say stupid stuff and they got, you know, their mouth, you know, still foul mouth and everything and they do stupid stuff. We're just like, oh, we love you, you know, and you pick them up and you brush them off. And that's real cute. Not when they've been saved 10 years. It's not so cute no more. It's time to move out of the house and grow up. Occasionally I talk to different believers and they will oftentimes confess to me privately that in their churches there's lots of candy. And the fact that they have the candy, they lack that nutritional diet, that balanced spiritual biblical meal. You know when you've been in a good service and you leave and it's like, oh, you know, it's like coming off out of a, you know, well, Asian restaurants, I always eat too much of them. And you know, oh, that's good. You know, and that's a feeling, you know, very filling. Or sometimes you feel like you just left the state fair and you don't feel good at all. And there's a lot of cotton candy that day and a lot of chocolate covered everything and it's not good. I mean, you can go to those churches and there's great music, there's professional childcare. you know, these hip MTV services, but they're left hungry, they're left anemic, and they're left strangely lacking, and in their own words, lacking something. Something's wrong. Even the major players these days are crying uncle. You know, I've watched this from afar, surrendering to the epiphany of what happens when you have a long diet of Kool-Aid and cotton candy. Let me read something to you. Just bear with me here, and maybe some of you have read this. This was an article from the Baptist Press some time ago, and I carry this with me, and I use it whenever I can. Let me read this to you. For most of the generation evangelicals have been romanced by the seeker-sensitive movement spawned by Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago. The guru of this movement is Bill Hybels. He and others have been telling us for decades to throw out everything we have previously thought and have taught about church growth and replace it with a new paradigm, a new way to do ministry. Perhaps inadvertently, with this new wave of ministry comes a de-emphasis on taking personal responsibility for Bible study, combined with an emphasis on felt needs-based programs and slick marketing. The size of the crowd rather than the depth of the heart determines success. If the crowd was large, then surely God is blessing that ministry. Churches were built by demographic studies, professional strategists, marketing research, meeting felt needs, and sermons consistent with these techniques. We were told that preaching was out, relevance was in. Doctrine didn't matter nearly as much as innovation. It wasn't cutting edge and consumer friendly. It was doomed. The mention of sin, salvation, and sanctification were taboo and replaced by Starbucks, strategy, and sensitivity. Thousands of pastors hung on every word that emanated from the lips of church growth experts. Satellite seminars were packed with hungry church leaders learning the ways to do church. That promise was clear. Thousands of people and millions of dollars couldn't be wrong. Forget what people need. Give them what they want. How can you argue with the numbers? If you dared to challenge the experts, you were immediately labeled as a traditionalist, a throwback of the 1950s, a stubborn dinosaur unwilling to change with the times. But all that changed recently. Willow Creek has released the results of a multi-year study on the effectiveness of their programs and the philosophy of ministry. The study's findings are in a new book titled Reveal, Where Are You? Co-authored by Callie Parkinson and Greg Hawkins, executive pastor of Willow Creek Community Church. Hybels himself calls these findings groundbreaking, earth-shaking, and mind-blowing. And no wonder it seems that the experts were wrong. The report reveals that most of what they have been doing for these many years and what they have taught millions of others to do is not producing solid disciples of Jesus Christ. Numbers, yes. Disciples, no. It gets worse. Hybels laments some of the stuff that we've been putting millions of dollars into thinking it would really help our people to grow and develop spiritually. When the data actually came back, it wasn't helping people that much. Other things that we didn't put much money into and didn't put much staff against is the stuff our people are crying out for. If you simply want a crowd, the seeker-sensitive model produces results. If you want solid, sincere, mature followers of Christ, it's a bust. It's a shocking confession, Hybels states. We made a mistake. Wow. What we should have done when people crossed the line of faith and became Christians, we should have started telling people and teaching people that they have to take responsibility to become self-feeders. We should have taught people how to read their Bibles between services, how to do spiritual practices much more aggressively on their own. Incredibly, the guru of church growth now tells us that people need to be reading their Bibles and taking responsibility for their spiritual growth. Wow. Jesus told us in John 15 that he has chosen us and appointed us that we should go and bear fruit. And that our fruit should remain. That's the part we leave out. Personally and corporately, as churches, we need to build with rock and concrete, spiritually speaking, not twigs and plastic facade. A person who rejects this position of disciple will eventually succumb. They will succumb to stunted growth, internal strife, and a lack of vision and direction. If we're not growing, we're slowly dying. Now, anybody who's walked with Christ for any amount of time have watched their friends go down to this plague. Now, a church certainly carries a critical responsibility for this. I mean, there's just no doubt about that. To raise up disciples. But what is one's personal responsibility towards this? Because again, we live in a generation today, and I'm a student just of society. We want our schools to raise our kids. Okay? And when they come home little monsters, we're like, wow, where's our teachers? You know, like it's our teacher's responsibility. No, that's your responsibility. And we expect things like that. We're trying to shift the responsibility. Listen, the responsibility to be a disciple begins with you at home. This, my friends, this is dessert. Okay? Consider your service on Sunday morning whipped cream. This is sweet, isn't it? You come together, it's nice. You come together and it's like it's awesome. It's corporate. You're together. You're sharing. You're exercising your gift for the blessings of others. You got it going on. It's wonderful. But this cannot be your meal. I mean, how would it be like if you didn't eat again until I see you next Sunday? You know, you'll starve to death. But spiritually, we think we can do it. Can a church do for a person anything he or she is not willing to allow to occur in his own life personally? Of course not. Now, you know, certainly many of you, you raise your children with absolutely concrete and idyllic, dynamic parenting, and your kids still went, you know, off the grid, right? So just because this church dishes up good discipleship doesn't make you a disciple. This isn't by osmosis. Now, many people like to do that. I know that in my church. You know, our church is very alive. There's an energy there. I'll be the first to say it. I'm not saying that in a bragging way. I mean, there's just something going on there. And people are like, oh, this is awesome. I want to come here. And I feel that energy. Feel it going on. The love, the involvement in we are in an intentional Christian community. So we got it going on all week long and got all stuff going on. And then they go, well, how do I get in on this? And we lay out the discipleship plan. And they go, oh, no. No. Can I just hang out? You know, it's a mentality, again, the American mentality of the armchair quarterback. You know, we think because we watch the game, we're on the team. And we yell at the team, you idiots. You know, it's like, you're sitting in your living room. What do you know? But we kind of have that attitude, don't we? And that's the way we approach the whole idea of faith. You have to be on the field. That involves training, cost, sweat, blood, sacrifice. There is no shortcuts. The church, the body of believers, we know it is a living entity. It's not brick and mortar. I mean, these are flesh and bone. See, this church, it's not this building. It's you. And so we need to always realize that we are only as strong and as grand and as brave as the sum of our parts. Therefore, the health, the vitality of a local church is contingent upon the active, cooperative, and passionate participation of each individual. You know the story. The whole weakest link issue. So what is the dynamic of a personal discipleship? It begins, gang, by making an active and distinct choice for our lives. To study His Word. To spend time alone with Him in prayer. To become a member of a Bible-teaching community of believers. I'm not talking about attending church on Sunday. I'm talking about becoming a member of a Christian community. There's a big difference, and that's a whole other sermon for another day. To seek out the companionship of other Christians who challenge us. We tend to look for people who call themselves Christians, but they're spiritually down here. So, I'm looking pretty good. You know? No. It's a whole different thing. Just hang out with Christians that are up here to you. They're challenging you. They're saying, dude, what? You got to pull it together. And many of us are like, hey, you're all up in my face. No, we need people to get up in our face. That's the way we grow. Again, reading the Gospels and Jesus. Yeah, Jesus never got up in Peter's face. This is the pattern that we set out. And you know what? Peter not only survived, but he thrived. Oh, sure, he made mistakes. He fell down, but man, early in Acts, the guy was smoking, wasn't he? I mean, he was out there. I mean, you read them stories and it's like, wow, what got into this guy? Oh, the Holy Spirit got into this guy. We need to continue to learn to absorb the things of the Scripture, the hard truths, the broccoli along with the chocolate pudding of Scripture, okay? Matthew 16:24 tells us, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. You see, in our walks, in our faith, we need to realize there must be both a turning away and a turning unto. Ephesians 4, for those of you who want to study this a little closer. One, you deny yourself. Two, you follow after Christ. And you got to have both. But how many of us are trying to be a disciple today and only take on one avenue here? I mean, untold numbers have tried to do that and failed. They've tried to follow Christ without denying self, without dying to self. 2 Timothy 2:11 says, for if we be dead with him, we also shall live with him. Let me tell you this morning. If you take home anything today, take this home. And this, I hope this isn't an epiphany to you today. Dying to ourselves means that all of our dreams, our aspirations, our plans, our desires, our wants, they are surrendered to Christ. Why? As our reasonable service. Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. This is your reasonable service. You know what they're saying? After all that Jesus did, is this too much to ask? That's what he's saying. This is just reasonable. This isn't so much to ask. He's given us eternal life. And Christian, that's not just when you die. It's supposed to begin now. In the kingdom living. Now. There are those who try to put to death the old man, the old life, without radically trying to follow after Jesus. And this is equally as much of a failure. Because attempting this, what happens is this leaves an emptiness where the old man lived. Now, I'm going to offend somebody here in this statement. I'm going to say it anyway. This is pretty much the problem with AA. Now, I'm not saying that people haven't got sober at AA. But it just effectively takes away this addiction from you. And then what happens when I push that away? All of a sudden I got a vacuum. And now I start sucking in all sorts of new addictions. I've seen people say, yeah, I don't drink anymore. I smoke 2 packs a day and I'm kind of into porn, but I don't drink anymore. So, dude, what happened to you? Because I tried to get rid of the old man without bringing in the new man, the new life, and to be filled with Jesus Christ and to radically follow him. Now, I won't read it today, but Matthew 12:43 speaks of that story about, you know, the Spirit. It left a man, and it's like, cool. And then we sweep up, and we get nice and clean, and we go to church for a while, kind of hang out, and everything's going pretty good. But then what happens? The Spirit looks back and goes, hey, it's pretty clean and swept up back there, and the door's left open. So I'll get 7 of my friends. I'll go back, and it says, though it's worse for the man than when he began. It doesn't do you any good to clean up if you're not going to make a right turn and dramatically and radically follow Christ. It's just a pit stop. You're just at a rest area at Jesus, and you're going back. We are both to surrender our own lives, our old lives, the old man, what we were pre-salvation, and be transformed. In Matthew, we read, after these things he went forth, he saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of customs, and he said, follow me. And he left all rose up and followed him. Mark records, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They left their nets and they followed him. They gone a little further from there. He saw James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother. They were mending their nets and immediately called them. And they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat and went after him. Mark 10:25, and Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." Left and followed. Left and followed. Left and went after him. Left and followed. You see, it's a twofold approach. Departure from the old life and following him into the new. So can I be a Christian? Can I be a believer and not be a disciple? Not for very long. Not for very long. Now, I know the debate rages, and you may wholly disagree with me today. And you're going to quote, "Believe in me and thou shalt be saved." And I'm going to fire back Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Confess who? Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. Believe in me and thou shalt be saved? Oh, yes. It's absolutely true. But that doesn't exclude or prohibit what's going to happen after that. Any attempt to circumnavigate this, what you're going to have is 2 Timothy 3:5, a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Let me ask you this, and I'll try to wrap this up here, King. Is Jesus Lord? Just step back from this and look objectively for this minute. Is Jesus Christ the Lord? If he is, then is he going to come in any other way than he is? I mean, it says confess Lord Jesus, not confess friend Jesus, acquaintance Jesus. Confess Lord Jesus. And we need to absorb that. The first group that day, they came and they laid their clothes down before the Lord so the donkey that he was riding on, you know, would walk over their garments. And they shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna." It means to save now. Okay, this is the main meaning of that word. And they were the first of millions that would follow, gang, that would say, "Save me." But they wouldn't follow through in action with the life of one that is redeemed. These were the seekers. These were the strugglers. These were the people on the streets. Multitudes followed that path. Multitudes have followed that path. They cry out, "Lord, save me." I mean, we desire to avoid the despair of hell. I mean, no one goes, "Oh, hell, sure, count me in." I mean, nobody wants that. So even people that are marginal on this Christian thing, it's like, "Well, you know, I want to kind of hedge my bet." So, you know, what were those words I needed to chant again to be a Christian? Because, I mean, nobody wants to go to hell. We're willing to surrender the guilt of sin. We want a second chance. But we're unwilling to surrender our lives. We're unwilling to surrender the control of them. Now, who was also present that day on the road? Well, the second group was the religious. They were the Pharisees. They were the Sadducees, the Herodians. They were not baby believers. They weren't ignorant of the issues of God. They weren't uninitiated. In fact, they were just the opposite. They were the biblically literate. They were the scripturally educated. They were the deity aware. They had it going on. They had it all. Church, clout, training, public respect, position. These were the Wisconsin good folks. They were the churchgoers of our day, the secularly moral. They were esteemed in their community, yet they not only fought against the Messiah, they killed him. So we should never be so quick to say, "Well, dude, I wouldn't do that." Really? Really? I've been convinced that we'd kill him just as fast, if not faster, today. Because what he has to say is just as radical today as it was in that day. What do you mean, go sell everything I have and follow you? What, We live in the Fox River Valley. What do you mean? Sell everything we have. Yeah, I noticed over here. So what's my advice in closing today? One, keep yourself in the love of Jesus. Jude 1:23 says, keep yourself in the love of God. John 15:9 says, so I have loved you, continue in my love. Now please notice, it doesn't say keep loving me. It says, keep yourself in my love. Stay in that place. So by these verses, I can only, you know, extrapolate here that there is a definable spiritual location, if you will, in which his love abides. And we ourselves can apparently move away and move to this place, spiritually speaking. Well, where exactly is this place? 1 John 2:5 says, whoever keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. And our first step away from that place is a step away from the word of God. Because in one way or another, the catalyst for our love exit is compromise. So where it goes down, that's where it starts. Secondly, gang, do not tire of God's work. You know, life can seem to be real short except when you're working, isn't it? Yeah, we get tired. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And serving God is not always fun and exciting. It can be a joy. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it can be a pain. It can be inconvenient, and it infringes upon our kids' soccer games and our hobbies and all the things that we'd like to do and overtime at work. And truth is, serving God is oftentimes work. Thirdly, know who you are. Do you know who we are this morning? Psalms 82:6 says, you are the children of the Most High. Wow. See, understanding who you are, your identity in Christ, it's so important, gang. Where do you stand this morning concerning the Word? Where do you stand concerning Christ? Who are you? Can you say, I am a Christian? First, foremost, and above all things, I'm a Christian. We always start like, yeah, I'm Wisconsin. I'm a plumber. I'm a father. I'm a football player. And I'm a Christian. You may say, I'm a Republican. I'm a Democrat. We're Christians. And I'm not telling you not to vote, but we're under a king, gang. This is a monarchy. This isn't a democracy. This is a monarchy. And the king has spoken, and you're holding his edict in your lap, or should be. He's the king. And lastly, gang, remember what is important. It's so easy to become distracted, isn't it? When you begin to major in the minors, when we forget what we're doing here, what this is all about, the stakes that are on out there. See, I'm getting older. I know that's a surprise to you, but I am. People have begun to die around me. And you realize there is an end. Oh, we don't like to talk about that. We're Americans. We don't want to talk about death. Don't go there. We eat our bran. We jog. We're not going to die. Yes, you are. Okay? We're not a political machine. We're not a social organization. We are the arm of God. To witness, to be a witness of the power of God, to redeem the lost, to remake the broken, to transform the worthless. And that includes me. We are to further the kingdom of God. We are to worship Him every step of the way. Nothing else is as important. Nothing else can compare. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thanks for the opportunity to be here with these guys. And I probably went long, and I'm waiting to get a taste of what things are like at our church every Sunday. And We're called to something different. We are called, Lord, to be like you. You have told us, come up from amongst them and be ye separate. That doesn't mean nerdy or weird or anything like that. We can still grow our hair long and all the rest. But separate. We're Christians. We're disciples. Help us to understand what that means, Lord. And to fearlessly, filled with your Spirit, to embrace this calling upon our lives as children of God.